Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. Gordon MacDonald, who is a retired pastor and a former writer at Leadership Journal, he wrote an article that was entitled, "So Many Christian Infants." In it, he asked this question, "Why are we so good at leading people to faith and so bad at prodding them to maturity?" This is what he writes. "I have concluded that our branch of the Christian movement, sometimes called evangelical, is pretty good at wooing people across the line into faith in Jesus. And we're also not bad at helping new believers become acquainted with the rudiments of a life of faith, devotional activity, church involvement, and basic Bible information, something you could call Christian infancy. But what our tradition lacks of late is knowing how to prod and poke people past the infancy and into Christian maturity." Well, 2 or 3 months have passed since Jesus had called Andrew, Peter, and John to come and to see who he was and what Jesus' future plans were like. We talked about that last week. In between, in these 2 to 3 months, they had gone back to their fishing jobs and they'd gone back to their daily routine in life. But all the time that they were working, the words of Jesus kept coming back to them. They were faced with this dilemma. The dilemma was this: should they follow Jesus or not? And what would it mean for their future? What would it mean for their fishing business? What would it mean for their families? So one day, as they were pondering this question and the implications of it, Jesus appeared on a shore near where they were fishing. We pick up the story there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come, follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." Well, these verses contain Jesus' second invitation to discipleship, to come and follow me. Now, this call requires of people a greater commitment, a greater cost, and it requires people to choose between living for God or living for the things that this world has to offer. Eventually, this call and this stage of discipleship was answered by between 70 and 120 people, and they spent 10 to 12 months with Jesus before they graduated. But before I look at the call itself this morning, I want to take just a couple of minutes, and I want to talk about that intervening time, that 2 or 3 months between Jesus' initial call and this call. That time when Andrew and Peter and John were pondering their decision. As they fished on the Sea of Galilee, I'm sure that they had quite a few lively discussions that was centered around this very issue. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are several truths that emerge from these discussions, from this time frame. And the first is this, that time is an essential element in discipleship. Andrew, Peter, and John were given time to count the cost, to review their decision before they made a commitment. In order to enter phase one that we talked about last week, you only need to be interested in looking at Jesus and exploring his call to salvation. But after spending time with him and listening to his teaching, they knew that a lifelong decision was staring them right in the face. And this decision required careful thought, and it couldn't be rushed. And Jesus gave them time for this contemplation. But the second thing that happened during this time is when faced with this next step of discipleship, Jesus gave to them an invitation, not a responsibility. They weren't given a job to do. They were called to a life-changing vision. And it required of them a heightened commitment and a willing accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, instead of just listening to Jesus talk about making disciples, in this phase, he would model disciple-making for them, and he would train them how to go and make disciples for themselves. This active participation was the call of Jesus to them. Well, so far, Jesus has given to them a 4-month, let's call it an introductory course on disciple-making. Andrew, John, and Peter were encouraged to come and kind of see the plan of God and what that was all about. And then they were sent home a couple months to pause, to think about it, to decide if they were really willing to follow Jesus Christ. In this next phase, Jesus unveils the prerequisites for success. The process that they needed to go through to develop the disciples, and what the purpose of it was for all of their efforts. So let's begin first by looking at the prerequisites necessary for being a disciple. And there are only two: willingness and faith. Willingness and faith. As Jesus was walking along the shore, the Sea of Galilee, he saw Andrew and Peter there. He called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then in verse 18, it tells us, at once they left their nets and they followed him. So with Andrew and Peter now following him, Jesus continues walking on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. A little bit further along, he comes and he sees John and his brother James, who are about to throw their nets into the sea. And Jesus turns and he says to them, without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Notice that their response was immediate. Having answered the questions of the call to come and see, and then the disciples had spent 2 or 3 months thinking about it, contemplating it, what they were about to do, they made the commitment. They had the question answered, should I follow Jesus? For they had witnessed miracles at his word. They had heard life-changing truth from his mouth. They knew that Jesus was the real thing because they had already seen and heard firsthand. And so because of that, they dropped everything immediately and they followed Jesus. But next, notice that it was their faith. It was their faith in Jesus that made this decision easy for them and immediate for them. The invitation to these 4 men was simple. Perhaps too simple for us today in this day and age. He simply invited them to follow him. Jesus used the phrase, come, follow me, which literally means to go behind me as a disciple. Now, normally in Jesus' day, the teachers and the rabbis were chosen by people to follow. In other words, the people chose who they would be a disciple of, but not Jesus. He took the initiative and he invited people to be his disciples. Now, for some, at first glance, this seems to be a rather impulsive decision. But let's review what these disciples already knew. They had the testimony of their previous teacher, John the Baptist, who had already clearly identified Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. They had evidence of Jesus performing a miracle of turning water into wine in the wedding of Cana. They had watched Jesus deal with the Samaritan woman at the well with the amazing insight that he had into her life. Every sign, every indication pointed to Jesus being the real thing, the Messiah sent by God, just like their previous teacher had declared to them. This was the basis of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we live our lives in a way to please God. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not just remote, it's impossible. And these disciples exhibited faith that was daring, that was different, that was dynamic, and it was determined. And it was a prerequisite for their development as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing we need to look at is the process that Jesus used to grow these men into fully devoted followers. It falls into two categories: ministry skills and character development. In other words, Jesus built within them habits and basic character traits that were necessary in their lives for them to be a follower of his, and it also equipped them to be fishers of men. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had a handful of men who were willing to be taught. They were eager students. They were hanging on every word of the master. They watched every action he took to discover the relevance for their own lives, but also the relevance for the ministry that God had called them to do. In this environment, Jesus taught these men by example. And in that, we capture an important truth for our own lives. And it's this: we learn best when we are unaware that learning is taking place. And so Jesus took these men, somewhat unaware, but he took these men to Capernaum. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And there Jesus began to show them both the priority in ministry and the power behind life transformation. The lost sheep of Israel were gathered in the synagogue, and these were the number one focus of Jesus' ministry. Scripture tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Very familiar. But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost who didn't think they were lost, or who didn't appear to be lost, or were hiding behind religion. The response is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "The people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek." The people were all so amazed. That's got to be an understatement, don't you think? The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. You know, it's always been true that the teaching of Jesus always causes a violent reaction in people. Some are amazed, some are really angry, and some are just befuddled. As Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as they observe Jesus' teaching in the synagogue and people's reaction to it, they understood that the authority of Jesus came from God himself. They had heard Jesus teach with power before when they had first met him. But now they had front row seats to the effect that it had upon other people. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, in Luke, he writes that when Jesus taught, the hearts of those who listened burned within themselves. See, Jesus' emphasis early on in his ministry was the power of Scripture and the necessity of teaching this Scripture to his disciples. And he wanted them to witness the power and the relevance of God's word for themselves. How the Scripture is the power of God unto salvation. How the word of God is active and living, sharper than any double-edged sword that penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges, listen, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. So listening to it, studying it, reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, and applying it to our lives begins the character development of these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I tend to be somewhat of a stickler for the fundamentals of Christian life. I was that way when I coached basketball at the YMCA for our kids' basketball teams. And I was that way when I was teaching baseball for freshman high school. And the reason that I'm so committed to the fundamentals is this, that once you learn these truths and apply them consistently in your lives, whether it's in soccer or baseball or basketball or the Christian life, then and only then do you have the foundation upon which you can build a winning strategy. Success in the task of making disciples of all people starts with the fundamental truths that cause us to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four basic and fundamental disciplines in the Christian life. They are Scripture, reading, contemplating, and memorizing it, prayer, fellowship, and witnessing. Every disciple, listen, every disciple, that means all, that means everyone, must have these four basic disciplines rooted deeply in their lives. For it's in Scripture that we receive a message from God to us, his people. It contains life-changing truth that if we apply God's truth to our lives, if we do, it will transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through prayer that we dialogue, we talk with God. You know, in Jesus' life, it was his way of being nourished. Many times we see throughout his time here on earth, after an exceptionally draining time of ministering to people, it tells us that Jesus would go off by himself and he would talk with his Father. You see, Jesus demonstrated to us and to his disciples that there needs to be this balance in their lives. That the ratio between giving out and ministering to others and taking in nourishment complement one another. Balance in the Lord Jesus Christ's life meant that he was refreshed through prayer because that was the source of his spiritual strength. It was his Heavenly Father. So fellowship is the third one. And that's the, listen, it's not the hanging out over the coffee thing. Okay, that's just hanging out over coffee. Okay? It is the stimulating support of others who are in the same boat that we're in. other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not meant to live a solitary Christian life. We are rather to be in active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus demonstrated this over and over and over again with his disciples, particularly when he sent them out to minister. Now, you would think, he's only got 12 guys, right? He's got all this work to do. You would think that it would be better to send 12 of them in different places and different locations, because 12 places is more than one place. But Jesus didn't do that. He sent them out two by two, never alone. It provided the support and the accountability that his disciples need as they were seeking to grow themselves and seeking to make disciples of other people. He always sent them out two by two. Well, the last part of their character development is witnessing. Witnessing is simply declaring the gospel to unbelievers. It is through witnessing that people come to Jesus and begin their journey of faith as his disciple. Now, of all the disciplines, this is the least practiced and most feared. And I'm convinced that many Christians don't witness, though they realize that it's important, at least in their minds, but they lack a heartfelt knowledge of its value. It's also been my experience that people tend to flock to a person or to a place where their true needs can be met. For instance, right after Jesus and his disciples left the synagogue, this is what the scriptures tell us. They went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Now, Jesus didn't make the fever go away so she'd wait on him. Okay, I heard somebody out there thinking that. No, that's not why he healed her. Goes on. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he really was. Whatever need the people have, whatever need people have that you know, can be fully met in Jesus. And that is why we witness, and that is why we bring people to him. Well, the last thing is the purpose of what Jesus was preparing his disciples for was to make them fishers of men. When they answered this call, Jesus gave to them a promise. Jesus promised them that he would make them fishers of men. They had a part and he had a part. Their part was to drop everything and follow Jesus. His part was to equip them for the task of world evangelization. In other words, just as Jesus had caught them when they were in their hopeless condition, lost in their sin, Jesus would now train these disciples to catch people who were in a similar position, who were lost in their sin. After some time with Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Jesus began to expand this small group. Eventually, during this almost year-long training period, 70 to 120 men answered the call to become fishers of men. But for right now, at this point, there were only 4 men until one day. Following the healing of that paralyzed man whose friends helped him come to Jesus through cutting a hole in the roof and dropping him down, This is what the gospel writer Luke records about this event. It says, after this, after that event, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here we see the calling of Matthew or Levi. And we discover that there are several key elements to the task that Jesus has called his disciples to. Levi or Matthew answered immediately to Jesus' invitation, "Follow me." This required of Matthew to leave everything, to leave his lucrative business, to leave his family and his friends, his comfortable life. And what in the world would make Matthew do that? Jesus gives us a clue in verse 31 when he answers the Pharisees and the teachers of law this way. They were being critical of him. They were trying to trap Jesus. But here's the answer. It says, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And by the way, in that tax collector and sinner, the worst of those was not sinner, it was tax collector. Probably today we'd say the same thing. These religious leaders have a similar view as some Christians do today. Joe Aldrich, who's a past president of Multnomah School Bible College, he said this: "We have mistakenly identified the unbelievers as the enemy rather than the victim of the enemy." So Jesus answered these Pharisees and these scribes this way: "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For in Jesus, Matthew found acceptance. He found hope to escape from his life of sin. He recognized that he had a need to be rescued, and he discovered in Jesus a Savior. And his disciples saw in this situation firsthand what the ministry that Jesus was calling them to, what it was all about. It was to extend the mercy of God and rescue people from their life of sin. For the purpose of a disciple is simply to extend the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to drowning people who are in their sin and in need of a Savior, to bring them into a restored relationship with God and to develop them into fully devoted followers of His. And that's the call of God to you and me today. It's the same as it was for the disciples back then. The response of Jesus' initial disciples is worth considering. And it's worth imitating today in our lives. Two things really stood out to me. The disciples' response was immediate. It says it was without delay. It was at once. And it was complete. They left everything. To the God who has met our greatest need for a Savior at just the time that we needed one, He deserves our immediate response to follow Him. To our God who sacrificed His Son to secure our eternal salvation, we owe Him our full and complete devotion. The Apostle Paul said it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the call of God for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for rescuing us. When we were lost in our sin, hopelessly lost in our sin, unable to do anything about it, unable to crawl out on our own, unable to save ourselves, unable to meet your holy standard. You saw us in that hopeless and helpless condition, and you didn't just leave us there. You sent your one and only Son to take our place on the cross of Calvary, to pay the price of our sins. And you did that willingly. You withheld nothing from us. Oh God, I pray that as we celebrate communion tomorrow, this day, and as we are reminded of the great cost of our salvation and your willingness, that your mercy was extended to us, that it would motivate us to live for you. Thank you, Father, that you withheld nothing on my behalf. That if I was the only one who needed to be saved, you would have sacrificed your Son for me. I pray, O God, that you would help each one of us, in light of that truth, to be willing to commit to be your disciple, to live each and every day following after you. Help us to do that, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.